I want to invite you to take your Bible this morning and join me in Revelation chapter 6. As you know, for the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at John's second vision that's found in Revelation. This began in chapter 4 in verse 1, and it continued all through chapter 5, and now we're beginning chapter 6, and we learned that this is a continuation of this second vision. Revelation chapter 6. It says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come.' And another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures saying, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name on him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" In chapter 4 and 5, we've been addressing issues pertaining to heaven. Now in chapter 6, we're addressing issues pertaining to both heaven and earth. From heaven, as the Lamb opens each of the seal, and from earth, as they are carried out on every inhabitant on earth who refuses to repent. As each seal is opened, we will see what is written on the scroll is not read, but it is acted out. Now, up to this point, we've already seen an open door in heaven, a throne set in heaven, the one who sat on the throne, a rainbow around the throne, 24 thrones, 24 elders on thrones, lightnings, thunderings, and voices, 7 lamps of fire, a sea of glass, 4 living creatures, worship, a 7-sealed scroll, a lamb, and last time we saw worship and singing. Now we're looking at the first 6 seals opened by the Lamb. This covers all of chapter 6. The 7th seal is not open until chapter 8. In fact, chapter 7 deals with the sealing of the 144,000 believing Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel and the tribulation saints who are now before the throne. But before we begin our look at this chapter, it's important to ask a question. Is this the day of the Lord? See, when you read verse 17, it says, "For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Now, is that referring to the previous 5 seals or what? From a face value reading, many believe it's referring to the five seals that have been previously opened by the Lamb. But when you examine a verb that's found in chapter 6 and verse 17, it's the verb has come or is come, you see something entirely different. In fact, I would just want to mention to you, if you want to follow up this study right here and what is pertaining to this section and what I believe open your eyes to exactly what is taking place, I want to recommend a book to you. It's a book written by Marvin Rosenthal. It's called The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church. And I recommend that book not simply because of the view, but I recommend that book because of the grammar and how the text is dealt with. Because dealing with this chapter, the greatest challenge that has been upon me is trying to find people that will deal with the text. Instead, I pick up commentary after commentary after commentary, and I'm handed a view. Now, I want to tell you, if this book, The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church, there is a lot more there that makes sense than out of everything I've read. But I'm not mentioning that to you just to present the view, because I am more interested in what is the text saying? What is absolutely clear from the text? And I think that there are many things clear. In fact, I believe that the understanding of chapter 6 and chapter 8 hinge on this verb. Very interesting, isn't it? Well, I believe that the understanding of this period is very important to us. And I'll tell you why. And I want you to hold your finger right there and back up to 2 Peter chapter 3. And look at verse 10. Because I believe when we understand where the day of the Lord occurs, that will present to us a very important, a very necessary, needful challenge to be holy people. Look at what he says in chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. See, I believe when you understand end-time events, it creates not fascination, not mysticism, but it creates a holy hunger. Because you're seeing God carry out His wrath on His enemies. You have been praying, God, have Your vengeance on those who do not know You. And you know, as we read last time in study chapter 5, we're seeing as He reaches and takes the scroll out of the hand of Him who sits on the throne, and as He begins to open up these seals as we go into chapter 6, you're going to see Jesus carry out His wrath on all those who do not know God. But the question is chapter 6 and these first five seals that we have read, is that the day of the Lord? Well, let's look a little bit at this verb. Because this verb has just entrenched me. In fact, Friday afternoon, I'm just reading, and I'm reading in puddles of books. And I kept coming back to this one book that I just recommended to you, because he was the only one out of about 15 books that actually dealt with the text. And grammar doesn't lie. And so I want to share with you a little bit of what I found. And I just want to say, too, as I go through this, just hold tight, because there's much here that you've got to kind of wade through in getting the understanding of what's taking place. But I want to narrow in on chapter 6 and verse 17. For the great day of His wrath has come. Those two words, has come, that verb, erkomai, is in the aorist tense. Now, all verbs have tenses, and they tell us what is taking place. But there seems to be a controversy about this tense. The aorist tense is always a controversial tense. Now, again, the question is, referring to this aorist tense? Is this referring to the past, the first five seals that have just been mentioned? Or is this referring to future? And that is the seventh seal that picks up in chapter 8. Now, the pre-tribulational view is simply this, that it must be interpreted as referring to an event which has already occurred. So they're interpreting the aorist tense as past. So that would include these five seals. So in other words, this whole period then is viewed as the day of the Lord. But according to many Greek scholars, the aorist tense can mean something entirely different than what is being opposed on this passage. John Sproul, who is the former head of the Greek department at Grace Seminary, he's the present dean of Capital Seminary, he wrote this: if the verb is taken as a constantive, then it speaks of past action, and that's how the pre-tribulational view is taking this. And then they say, then it speaks of past action, and it includes the preceding seals. If, however, it is a dramatic aorist, then the tense of the verb is indecisive. In other words, it can refer either to past action or an event that is still future. Paul Feinberg of Trinity Evangelical Seminary, while interacting with Robert Guntry on the rapture issue, he wrote this: the verb wrath in Revelation 6:17 can be an ingressive aorist, expressing a condition just entered, or a dramatic aorist, which functions like a future tense, that the wrath is about to begin. D.A. Carson, in his Grammatical Fallacies, he makes this observation: more than a decade ago, Frank Stagg wrote an article about the abused aorist. The problem, as he saw it, was that competent scholars were deducing from the presence of an aorist verb that the action in question was once for all or completed. The problem arises in part because the aorist is often described as a punctiliar tense. Careful grammarians, of course, understand and explain that this does not mean that the aorist could be used only for point actions. The aorist, after all, is well named. It is aorist, that is, without place, undefined. It simply refers to the action itself without specifying whether the action is unique, repeated, ingressive, instantaneous, past, or accomplished. In other words, all these men are clearly indicating that the aorist tense can be used to express either a past action or an event that is about to occur. Now, in this regard, the comment by Gary Cohen, who is a Greek scholar, he's also a pre-tribulation rapturist, and here's what he wrote on a parallel passage as found in Revelation. Now, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 19, and you look in Revelation chapter 19 and look at verse 7, and we find this verb occurring again. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb," and here's the verb, "has come, and His wife has made herself ready." Now he says the announcement for the marriage of the Lamb is come is made after the great harlot is said to have been judged. It shows that the marriage is now imminent. The fact that the verb translated "is come" is in the aorist cannot be allowed to push the marriage itself back into the past. The expression here, and I won't tell you the terms because I know I mispronounced them, but I'll give it to you anyway. Elthen ho gamos is "the marriage is come." It's parallel to ethen he hora, "the hour is come," which is found in Mark 14:41. Now, this latter saying is made by Christ speaking at Gethsemane of His impending future crucifixion. Go with me to Mark 14. And look at verse 41. "Then He came the third time, and He said to them," that is to the disciples, "are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come." That's the verb, erchomai. "Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. See, my betrayer is at hand." This verb, erchomai, it's used in the same aorist tense as Revelation 6:17, but it is speaking of His future crucifixion. That verb has come is sometimes used in the third person. I find that very interesting because Revelation 6:17, that verb is in the third person. And it tells of an overhanging event about to occur. He goes on to say its significance is precisely this here in Revelation 19:7, and it conveys the thought that the time of the marriage has now at last arrived. Now going back to Mark 14:41, in that phrase, the hour is come, it's in the aorist tense, and I remind you that it is spoken by the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's referring to His impending crucifixion. Over in Revelation 19:7, the equivalent phrase, the marriage of the Lamb is come, aorist tense, it refers to impending wedding of the Lamb. It's about to happen, but it has not yet occurred. Now go back to Revelation 6. In Revelation 6:17, the equivalent phrase for the great day of His wrath is come, that verb, aorist tense, it could be demonstrated to have but one meaning. And that meaning is simply this: God's day of the Lord wrath is impending. It's about to happen. It has not yet occurred. In fact, there is no legitimate way that the phrase, the great day of His wrath has come, in the context of Revelation 6:17 can be made retroactive to include the first five seals. This aorist tense verb then, according to the context of Revelation chapter 6, then is referring to what is about to take place in chapter 8 with the opening of the seventh seal. Now, that was enough to work your way through, and I gave it to you in about 5 minutes. I spent several hours just wading through this information. But I want to read to you a passage that nailed it. And I want to tell you to turn to Joel chapter 2. When I read this verse, I about fell out of my chair because it just seemed to click. And then the more I read other passages, they fell right in line with this understanding. Now, I want to just tell you, I've been a pre-tribulational rapturist most of my life, and it wasn't until about the past 7 years that I've been questioning some of that. Just because there are many problems with the view, there are many problems with how certain passages are handled, and I would just say, with the understanding of this verb, erchomai, aorist tense, pointing to future, could be used in either direction, but speaking of impending judgment about to happen, pointing to Revelation chapter 8 and the opening of the seventh seal, as I read these passages that surround this whole event, you're going to see this fall right in place. Go with Joel chapter 2 and look with me in verse 30. Notice what it speaks of, the cosmic disturbance that you read in that sixth seal. Now before you read that, let me just read the sixth seal again. He says in Revelation 6:12, "Then I looked when he had opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks and the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Now look at Joel 2, verse 30. "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood." When is this going to happen? "Before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." That's the sixth seal. If the day of the Lord is occurring in the seventh seal, which picks up chapter 8, this cosmic disturbance, as we've read in Revelation 6, is occurring right before it. He says that the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." Let me just tell you something here. The day of the Lord, when that occurs, it will be a day unlike that has never occurred on this earth. It will be great tribulation. We will find fulfillment of prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. There are many today that believe that some of the seals have occurred already because we're seeing nations rise up against nation. But the problem is we haven't had one man step in and offer worldwide peace. That man is coming. I said to you probably about 4 weeks ago, I believe that we will see the Antichrist. Based upon this verb, we will see the Antichrist. Based upon this verb, we will experience the first five seals. Because you know what happens at the sixth seal? We're getting there. Can't get ahead of myself. I'll be finished in 2 minutes and we'll go home. Some of you are saying amen, you know. I'm not going to spend about 28 hours in something like this and let you off the hook that quick. All right, go to Joel chapter 3 and look at verse 14. Notice what the prophet says. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark and the stars will diminish their brightness. Go to Isaiah chapter 13. Even the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 13 verse 9. Notice what he says. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and He will destroy sinners from it, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light, the sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Are you hearing it? Now, if you were to put Revelation 6, verses 15 and 16, side by side to Isaiah chapter 2, turn to Isaiah 2, in verses 19 to 21, you would have an exact parallel. Listen to it in Isaiah 2, verse 19. It says that they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty, when He arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts and the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty, when He arises to shake the earth mightily. That is exactly what is taking place in Revelation 6, verses 12 to 17. In both passages, men are said to flee to the dens and the rocks of the mountains. Marvin Rosenthal offers this. He says, it's clear that men flee from God's wrath after the sixth seal is opened. If God's wrath begins with the first seal, as pre-tribulationalism normally asserts, why do men not flee from God's wrath until after the sixth seal is opened? A considerable period of time after the wrath begins. The solution sometimes suggested is that God's wrath started years earlier, but that men did not recognize it as God's wrath until after the sixth seal is open. Such a strained, unsubstantiated view is not to be taken seriously by those who love and honor God's Word. Even a cursory look at the Day of the Lord text indicates that when God's Day of the Lord wrath begins, the world will know it. There will be no question about it. His wrath will be awesome in its intensity. This planet will be shaken to its very foundation. Let me say this before we look at some other passages. Do you see why in Matthew chapter 3, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to John's baptism, and He said to them, "Who has warned you to flee the wrath that is to come?" Can you see why that the motive by which we preach to the sinner to get them to repent has to talk about impending judgment? We can't just go out there and speak good news. Good news makes no sense. But if you present the bad news of God's wrath, that is going to be poured out on all ungodly sinners, then that makes the good news good news. That you can be delivered from the wrath to come. When you place your faith and trust in Jesus and you die to self, take up your cross and you follow Him. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you have what is traditionally called the rapture passage. And the word rapture is not used in the Bible, but the Latin word rapturo has the same meaning as the Greek word harpazo, which means to snatch away. And that word is used. Look at chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow or sob as others who have no hope." In other words, he wanted to inform them about this event because they were sobbing just like unbelievers. He's not saying there's anything wrong about mourning for the dead. But he says they were carrying it a little too far. He says, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet of hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." Now, I used to say as a pre-tribulationist, there's no way that we could go into this period because God has delivered us from the wrath to come. He did deliver us from the wrath to come. And we will not go into the day of the Lord. See how important erchomai and understanding that aorist tense is? When he talks about here that God did not appoint us to wrath, that period called wrath is the day of the Lord, which picks up in chapter 8 of Revelation. Go to chapter 1 with me for just a moment. He says there in verse 9, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." That is the day of the Lord. Now go back to chapter 4. I find it very interesting that we have clear chronological events occurring right here. You have the rapture right before the day of the Lord. Now, before we place any particular attention as to where the rapture occurs, let me have you to turn to Matthew 24. One of the questions that was asked in Matthew 24, as Jesus went out and departed from the temple and His disciples, they came to Him and they were showing Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now historically, there was the destruction of the temple. In fact, today, the Jews are seeking to rebuild that temple. The problem is where the Palestinians have claimed as their holy site. That has presented a problem to them. Up to this point, they have perfectly crafted all of the high priest's garments. They are training the priest for the temple worship. They have now what is the red heifer. All of this is very important for them to go back to institute the temple worship, the sacrificial system. God will work out a plan. In fact, the plan is already worked out. When the Antichrist will make that covenant, when he will offer world peace, they will be able to rebuild that temple. Now, when you look here in Matthew 24, you have a question As they sat there in verse 3 on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Now they're asking to understand what will be the sign of your coming and what will trigger or what will inform us as to the end of the age. Now I find something very interesting here. When you read Matthew 24 next to Revelation 6, you have a complete parallel. Listen to what it says. And I'm going to just say what seal we are at as we read this. Verses 4 and 5 is seal 1 of Revelation 6. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many.'" Verse 6 is seal number 2. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet." Seals 3 and 4 pick up verses 7 and move us into verse 8. It says, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows," or as the New American Standard Bible reads, "the beginning of birth pangs." Now, we have ladies still in here that are yet to be with delivering their child, and we've had several that already had delivered their child. And just as last Wednesday night, Jason's sitting there on that back pew back there, and he jumps up and runs out. I look at Jamie, and Jamie says, "Contractions," you know, and talking about his wife. They were apparently getting closer together. I want to tell you this. He says that the first four seals are the beginning of birth pangs. As these seals are opened, it will continue to intensify. Just as a woman about to give birth, the pains will get sharper, the lapses will get closer together. I read on. Seal number 5 picks up in verse 9. And it carries us. I'm going to tell you where it carries us. It says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my sake, for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, because lawlessness will abound. The love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those with nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' or 'Do not go out,' or 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened." This is seal 6. "And the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." What am I saying? Here's what I'm saying. Go back to Revelation 6. Hold your place, Matthew 24. I believe that the rapture is occurring at the end of the sixth seal, prior to the day of the Lord, which begins in Revelation 8, with the opening of the seventh seal. You want to see all the saints in heaven? Go to chapter 7. This is what many commentators call the parenthesis. What's taking place in chapter 7? You have the sealing of the 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from every tribe. But look at verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." That is the raptured saints. Now, all of this hinges on the context and the aorist verb found in chapter 6, verse 17, the passages pertaining to the day of the Lord, as well as the sign of your coming and the end of the age found in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. One part of me says, I hope I'm wrong. Folks, you haven't experienced persecution yet.
Amen. Right.
Many of you in here don't even know what it means. I've experienced a little bit in my life, but nothing to what it could be. See how when you look at 2 Peter 3:10, and when it talks about the elements melting with a fervent heat, it talks about the day of the Lord. It talks about what is yet to take place. Verse 17, the great day of His wrath. It's impending. And then he asks, who is able to stand? When you look at verse 1, you begin to see the seals opened. Verses 1 and 2 pick up the first seal. Verses 3 and 4, the second seal. Verses 5 and 6, the third seal. Verses 7 and 8, the fourth seal. Verses 9 through 11, the fifth seal. And then verses 12 through 17, the sixth seal. If I could say anything in here this morning, if I am right, and God doesn't take your life before any of this occurs, and you do not know Jesus Christ, and God sends to you, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that we heard earlier, that strong delusion to believe the lie. Now I want to tell you something about the Antichrist, which we read in that chapter earlier, that there has to be a worldwide apostasy taking place, a worldwide falling away from the faith. And it's after that when the man of sin is revealed. How is he going to be revealed? Well, go back to Matthew 24 for just a moment. He says in Matthew 24, in verse 15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination," there I'm having trouble with it again, "the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountaintops. And then it goes on and describes. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says in verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, the day of the Lord will not come unless the falling away comes first." So before the day of the Lord, you will have a worldwide apostasy. And then right before the day of the Lord, you will have the son of perdition revealed. Verse 4, "who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." That is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. Right there. Up to this point, he's not revealed. Up to this point, we don't know who he is. Of course, if any man steps on the scene that can offer worldwide peace, he is revealed to believers. Right? Now let's look at the seals. I really wrestled with how much we would deal with this morning, and my wife graciously told me that you're going to dump a lot on them just by what I've already said. And so, heeding my wonderful wife, I will only deal with three seals this morning. The first seal is picked up in chapter 6 and verse 1. What's he say? "Now when I saw the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Well, you see it's opening there in verse 1. John sees the Lamb open one of the seals, and then he hears a voice. This voice is a summonsing. It's made by one of the four living creatures. He says with a voice like thunder, "Come." Now, if you have the New King James, or the King James, and purposely I didn't read "and see," because there's problems with that. Many commentators will leave that there, and they believe that the four living creature is saying this to John. "John, come and see." But those words, "and see," they do not occur in the Revised Version. I find that very interesting because the Revised Version was the update to the King James almost 200 years later. And now we have it put back in. That phrase doesn't occur in the New American Standard Bible, which is probably the most literal word-for-word translation available, still is. The English Standard Version doesn't have it. The New International Version doesn't have it, nor does the New Jerusalem Bible have it. Lehman Strauss says that they should be omitted, according to the Revised Version. The voice is not speaking to John, but rather to the rider on the white horse. Even Marvin Vinson says those two words, "and see," should be omitted. Leon Morris says one of the four living creatures, in a voice like thunder, spoke just one word, "Come." Now notice the contents. Again, you're not reading the contents, you're seeing them acted out. Verse 2. John looks with amazement and he says, "I looked and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Well, we see its contents, a white horse, and we see a rider on the horse. The rider on the horse has a bow. A crown is given to him. Now, interesting about that crown is not the diadem, the royal crown given to the true king, but it is a Stephanos crown that is given to someone who is a victor, someone who has won a prize. And it says there that he went out conquering and to conquer. Very interesting. He has a bow, but he has no arrows. He's able to accomplish this worldwide peace without military might. He's able to accomplish a worldwide peace without war. Now, some see a parallel in Revelation 19:11. I want you to turn there. They believe that this is actually Jesus who is on the white horse. Only problem is that Christ opened the sealed scroll and he cannot be the writer. You have him opening it. And of course, already noted in 6:2 that the rider of this horse is wearing the Stephanos, not the diadem, where in Revelation 19:11 it says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many diadems," not Stephanos. He has the royal crowns because he is the true king. This rider on the white horse found in chapter 6, verse 2, he, as I remind you, is wearing the Stephanos crown. Who is this rider? Well, one commentator says it cannot be the Antichrist, since the other three riders represent not individual persons, but impersonal forces, like war, famine, and death. He says it's best to view the first one as a force as well. That force is best defined as worldwide peace, which is shattered during the second seal by the second rider. However, Antichrist, as will be seen, will play a leading role in promoting this worldwide obsession with seeking peace. Now, I already walked you through Matthew 24, and as I go through these seals, I'm going to quote those verses again. And we find in Matthew 24, verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said to them, Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." Robert Van Kampen, in his book, The Rapture Question Answered, he says that the first seal represents those whom Christ permits to go forth into the world as false Christs. Because the rider is male, he, in the singular form, meaning one, and because a crown was given to him, the word crown is normally symbolic of rulership, in this instance, a position that is specifically given to this particular rider only, going far beyond being just another false Christ, I personally believe this rider to be the false Christ of all false Christs, the Antichrist. Now, if you look back at 1 Thessalonians 5 that we looked at just a moment ago, it says, "Before the day of the Lord commences, they will be saying, Peace and safety." That's seal one. And then it says, "Then sudden destruction shall come upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." You compare that with Daniel 9:27, and it says that the Antichrist, he will confirm a covenant or a treaty with many for 1 week. Now, this is not a week as 7 days that you would think of, but this is a period of 7 years. "And in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering on the wing abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." That's what we already read. He's going to be revealed as he sits there in the throne, on God's throne in the temple, claiming to be God. That is the abomination of desolation, we pointed out. John MacArthur says that this so-called man of peace is no real king and has no real monarch's crown, the diadem, but has won a crown from the world for his triumphal achievements leading to world peace. He will not conquer by military force, but by cunning and deceit. His conquest will be a Cold War victory, a peace won by agreement, not conflict. Even as the final doom of the world approaches, Antichrist will promise a golden age of peace and prosperity. In gratitude, the world will honor him and elevate him to the position of supreme leadership, but both the accolades and the peace will be short-lived. So what is Seal 1? Worldwide peace, or a false peace, ushered in by Antichrist. Seal number 2 picks up in verse 3. It says, "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, Come and see. Or come, and another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword." What is this seal? This seal is war. You see its opening when the Lamb opened the second seal. John heard the second living creature, and you hear the summons, "Come." The contents now, we see another horse, and now we're seeing a red horse. The New King James says it was a fiery red. The rider on the red horse is granted to take peace from the earth and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Matthew 24:6 says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." John MacArthur writes, describing this time, Jesus said, "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Nations will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Men will slay one another on an unprecedented scale. Violent slaughter will become commonplace. While Scripture does not give the details, the advances in modern weaponry suggest a terrible, unimaginable Holocaust." As Robert Van Kampen accurately says, as bad as these first two seals may be, they are not a part of the end of the age, the day of the Lord. The wrath of God is still to come. Still to come. Brings you to the third seal. Third seal picks up in verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." You see, it's opening there by the Lamb as he opens up this third seal. The summoning is the same as the previous two. He says, "Come." And the contents here we find in the seal being acted out. Now you see a black horse. And you see that the rider has in his hand a pair of scales. And it says you see this happening as he comes, or he hears that voice from the midst of the four living creatures. And what's that voice? He says there, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine." What does that mean? Well, what happens when you have war? You have famine conditions. And he has there the pair of scales to talk about the rationing that will result from the famine. The quart of wheat here, and the measure of that, that's a dry measure, it's barely going to be enough to sustain one person for one day. Very interesting about this. A denarius was one day's wage. And what's he say about that? A quart of wheat for one day's wage? And three quarts of barley for a denarius? You had a family, you could get the three quarts of barley, which still would not be enough. You have famine conditions occurring here. The picture is painted by John. It's a picture of food shortages that will accompany the famine conditions. We see this. We see the refugee camps that are occurring where war is taking place. We see people standing in lines for food as it's being rationed out to them. And when he says here, "Do not harm the oil and the wine," who could afford that? Only the rich. Maybe he's talking about here, "Do not waste it." Robert Van Kampen, again he writes, that when the third seal is broken, these famine conditions will accompany this. In John's day, a denarius represented a full day's wage, giving us some indication of how highly inflated food prices will be during this time. The gas prices have nothing on what this time will be. Returning to the Olivet Discourse, we see that the next event described by Christ following the wars and the rumors of wars will be famines. Matthew 24:7. Once again, this perfectly parallels his revelation to John. One account giving the reader an overview of what will occur, the other fulfilling in the details. Christ then continued to explain to his disciples that all of these things, according to Matthew 24:8, are merely the beginning of birth pangs. In other words, you have the arrival of the false Christ, or Christ, that's the first seal. You have the wars and the rumors of war, that's the second seal. The famines, the third seal, and nothing compared to what follows next, because then they will deliver you to tribulation. When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, and then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. So you have false peace, war, famine. And this is what's acted out in the first three seals as the Lamb opens up the scroll and breaks its seals. And this, as has been described, is the beginning of birth pangs. And folks, it's going to get worse. People think that things are going to get better. That's why they keep electing people into office, thinking that they can be their savior and deliver them this utopia. Folks, it's getting worse because they hate God. Unbelievers hate God. You wonder why you have struggles with your families of people that don't know Jesus? Is they hate God. They're enemies of God. They say, "Well, I don't hate God. I just don't believe what you believe. I don't hate God, but I don't go to church. I don't hate God, but I don't get in the Word. I don't read. I don't pray. The only time I pray is when I get in trouble. God, deliver me out of this." The only prayer are, or "I don't go to church only except for Mother's Day, Christmas, Easter," if you go that much. What's the problem here? I believe that many of you in this room are here because you love Jesus.
Amen.
You participate in worship because you love Jesus and you want to worship Him who is worthy. The Lamb who was slain for our sin. You worship, you come, you seek to be obedient, even out of gratitude for what He has done for you. But beloved, just as 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us, our faith is subject to testing. And he says there in 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about that we have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, and we're kept by the power of God through faith. And you're rejoicing in this, according to verse 6. He says, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Don't miss verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation, the appearing of Jesus Christ. Our faith is subject to testing, to refinement. When you go through trials, realize James chapter 1 when he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Your faith is subject to testing. Rejoice in the tribulation that you experience. God is testing you. He's strengthening you. He's preparing you. I have two fears. First fear is those who claim to be believers, ignorant of the Word because they're not in it. They're carnal. They're fleshly. Which, as we've raised on previous occasions, tell us that they look just like unbelievers, which tells us they might be unbelievers and not even believers at all. That's the problem with carnality. You can look just like the lost. My greatest fear is that the church isn't going to be ready for persecution. I love Tim and Darcy. They're just great people. We've been friends for about 7 or 8 years. And we communicate a lot. I've talked to them either by email or by phone. And I just believe so much in what they're doing. Because they're going around and telling the churches persecution's coming. Persecution's going on in other places outside of where you live, but it's coming here. It's like you hear the advertisement coming next to a theater near you, except for the theaters in your home. It's coming in your life. And if you're not already experiencing persecution, it could be one of two reasons. One, God has sovereignly not given you that yet. Or number two, you're not living godly, which is inciting a harsh reactment from the world. Because Paul said to Peter, or rather Paul said to Timothy, get that right, or I'll have Ken come talk to me. Teasing. I quoted a verse the wrong way the other day, and he rightfully got me. I appreciated that. And since I'm on that, I'll just say it wasn't the high priest that got his ear cut off. It was a servant of the high priest. Did I get that right? Okay, cool. Like having these checks and balances up here, you know. I get up here and I sweat when I get to a tight spot and I look over at Ken. Oh, he's following along, too. It's all right. We'll edit all that off the tape. So. And I forgot what I was talking about. Help me, somebody. That's right. Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So, listen, I dumped on you a lot this morning and probably dumped things on you that you're not sure about. That's fine. Work through the text. Spend the time. Do the homework. Be a Berean, as I am hearing. Be that. Dig in the Word. I hope that I am wrong. But if I'm not, we got to be ready, folks. We got to be ready. And all that this will occur is going to be shortened, if for anything, for the sake of the elect. So I just want to encourage you today. The one way to be ready is to know Jesus Christ personally as your Lord and your Savior personally. And I tell you, more and more it's hit me in these days. I guess maybe it's because I'm dealing with so much conflict in people's lives.
I'm seeing it so clearly when Jesus says in Luke 9:23 that if anyone desires to come after me, the first thing he says, let him deny himself. I mean, you look all around us, folks. We have to deal with the self, our selfishness. Even when we're generous and we seek to try to give away ourselves, we still are holding on to ourself. Right? You have to die daily. And I mean, I think about this a lot because it's something that we have to do all the time. Something I have to do all the time. You have to do it. We have to die daily. And coming to Christ, yes, He's done all the work. He's made it possible for you to be saved. But you are not going to be saved unless you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him. You're not going to be saved unless you repent of your sin and turn to Jesus, who alone can forgive you. You're not going to be saved if you're holding on to your self-righteousness, thinking that God is going to have that scale in His hand, and one side's going to be good works, and the other side, He's going to balance between the two, good works and bad works. And you're going to hope that it tips in your favor. The truth of the matter is that is not true. The Bible says in Acts 17:30-31, He now commands all men to repent. All men to repent. There is a wrath coming. And as we get further and further into this book, we're going to see some tremendous things. As we get into chapter 8 and we open up that seal and then we begin to see the trumpet and the bold judgments that come out of that. If anything, this should incite you to want to go and reach your friends, your family, people that you're around with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Take this message right here you've heard to them, and then you will have presented the gospel adequately. And we're going to get into that Wednesday night when we talk about how to use the judgment of God in evangelism. How to talk about the bad news. It has to be talked about. And the reason why we're not talking about it is because we don't want to be rejected. I'm sorry, folks. The gospel already brings the sword. So I would rather tell them the bad news and they reject it clearly, knowing what they rejected, than to lead them into some kind of prayer, into a false conversion. It's hard to reach people when they think they're saved and they're not. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. And Lord, as that song that we sang earlier, that we will worship You, God, we just desire to do that. We desire to do that with a pure heart, Father. We pray that You would grant us a pure heart right now. Thank You for Your Word, Father. I have sought with all my heart to understand this by Your Spirit and to preach it by Your Spirit. And Lord, I just pray that You grant understanding to Your people, Lord God, and continue to grant us understanding as we go through this book. I know that You didn't make it to be so difficult for us, and I know that it involves a lot of homework. So I pray that You'd grant us that, Lord, and that this would just have driven us to the Scripture to search the Word of God. I pray, Lord God, for those in here today that don't know You, Lord, I just pray that You would pierce their heart with Your Word. Open their eyes to see that there is a coming judgment, Lord. Unless they repent, they will experience the full fury of Your wrath. I pray, God, bring them to Christ. Bring them to cry out for Your mercy. Condemnation has already been given to them. What is yet to take place now is that actual judgment, the actual carrying out of that. So, Lord, we just pray these things. And, Lord, we pray, too, that You would make us zealous in presenting this truth to a lost and dying world. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.